deal with different questions surrounding public worship and different aspects of public worship. And here in chapter 11, he begins talking about various customs that are found culturally as well as religiously within Corinth itself, and more specifically within the church at Corinth. Starting in verse 2, he begins talking about how things should function within the church, within worship services, and in particular dealing with something that back then was a controversial subject. I know it's not controversial these days, and that's whether women can pray or prophesy in the church. It's interesting that in this particular instance, Paul deals with it seemingly in one way, yet with some vestiges, still some vestiges of his Pharisaic upbringing. Yet he says, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions just as I handed them on to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is ahead of every man, the husband the head of the wife, and God is ahead of Christ. Any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head disgraces his head. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. It is one and the same thing as having her head shaved. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or to be shaved, she should wear a veil. For a man ought not to have his head veiled, since he is the image and reflection of God, but woman is the image or reflection of man. Indeed, man was not made from woman, woman from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." But then he goes on, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman, but all things come from God." Culturally, at the time that Paul is writing this, we find this hierarchical structure that existed within society. It existed within Judaism. It even existed in some of the pagan mystery religions. And there was a real controversy, or at least a good bit of discussion, about the role of women, particularly since these were male-dominant societies, and the church tended to be a male-dominant religious system as well, as it was developing. Add to that, and of course Paul, coming from his Pharisaic upbringing, still has some of those vestiges going on as well. Add to that the fact that within many of the pagan or Greek and Roman mystery religions, we've mentioned before that there were a number of those that contained fertility rituals. Those fertility rituals were very often overseen by high priestesses or other priestesses who had that kind of authority in those particular mystery religions, because of the whole connection with fertility, fertility rites, not just for crops but for the nation, etc. And they often would have their hair cut or shorn very short in that particular day. The veil here is not just the possibilities of a head covering, but also long hair on a woman, as opposed to shorter hair, which was generally, as I said, worn by many of the priestesses and cult prostitutes with some of these other mystery religions. Now, this is a Christian church that is functioning in the city of Corinth that has a lot of that going on. A lot of those different mystery religions with their fertility rites and other things are present. And so Paul is trying to deal here with not only cultural kinds of situations and customs socially, but also religiously. And there's a third issue he kind of goes along talking about needing to have your head veiled or covered, whether that's long hair or wearing a veil over the head, because of the angels, and then he rushes on to something else. But in many of the Christian churches, in the early development of the church, people thought there were guardian angels everywhere. They thought there were angels that actually attended the Christian worship services and watched over them and would sit around the tops of the sanctuaries or the temples and look down upon them. And there was in Colossians, he especially deals with that, because angel worship and angelology was very strong at Colossae. And so you've got this idea that angels are there, and he said, because of the angels, you need to have your head veiled or covered or long flowing locks, whichever of those is meant here, because of the temptation for something very terrible to happen. The temptation of the angels that they might wish to leave their angelic status and become either mortal or semi-mortal, and then connect with earthly women. Never mind the Nicolas Cage film of some years ago. Y'all may not have seen that, but City of Angels. That was the premise of that. But there were some who thought, perhaps in Genesis chapter 6, in fact, not just back then, but and was taught at least in some Jewish circles, but even in Christian circles, with both Bunyan and Milton thinking in Genesis 6 that the Nephilim, the giants, and the sons of God who saw the daughters of men and that they were fair and took any wives they wanted to, that they were fallen angels who had given up their angelic status because they were tempted by human women. So you've got all of these different things in the mix here at Corinth. It was an almost anything goes kind of situation in Corinth. And there were folks, many of the folks, in fact, most of the folks converted to Christianity, or followers of the way in the church at Corinth, were converted not from Judaism, but from some of these other mystery religions out here that are going on. So in this particular passage, Paul is dealing with things that that happen within the church worship services that could detract or add to. One other thing that we need to note, the particular word that is used here for when it says Christ is the head of every man, the husband is the head of his wife, God is the head of Christ, we think in a hierarchical kind of structure as being over and having authority. In actuality, the word that we translate head here carries with it the connotation that one takes the head as in takes the lead. It's not one of authority. Melissa, if John were out on a patrol and they asked him to lead, it was the same idea. Or Jim, if Billy were out on a patrol with the Marines, he would be the head of that unit, on that particular exercise, not necessarily that he's there giving orders and telling people what to do, but he is in the head of the line. He is the lead. He is the one who sets the tone and the direction for which they go. And that's what is actually meant here. It is not an hierarchical kind of situation. I mean, God is the head of Christ. It's not... Someone's heart must be beating. You don't hear that. But it's not a hierarchical kind of thing. It's a sense of leadership and setting the tone. Because God the Father and God the Son are co-equals in the Godhead. It's not that one is pointing the finger at the other and saying, well, you've got to do this. And so it's a matter of leading out, just as Christ leads out for those, once again, it's male-dominant society, and typically the folks within Judaism who had the lead positions and were supposed to set the tone were males. The same thing was developing within the early Christian church as well, in spite of the fact that Paul also will say in chapter 16 of Romans that Phoebe is a deacon of the church at Synchrate. She has a leadership role. or Euodia and Syntyche are fellow ministers in the gospel with a leadership role. So when we talk about head here, we're not talking about looking down upon or Ken telling Susan, this is what you got to do. I thought I'd get a rise out of that one. I probably could have picked several other folks in here, and they may not have said, are you kidding? But they probably would have thought, you got to be kidding me. So it's not an hierarchical kind of situation, though oftentimes that's how people interpret it. That's how people interpret it. This idea of the man having a veil, once again, sometimes has been interpreted as long flowing locks. In fact, there is a scripture passage in the New Testament that says that long hair on a man is an abomination. It doesn't mean just long hair, Bobby. It means long flowing locks, generally down below the shoulders that one takes great pride in and all this kind of stuff. Well, you know, Samson in the Old Testament, of course, you see what Samson got when he let Delilah cut his hair. And I've tried to remind some folks of that in recent years, because, I mean, I used to wear mine down to right about there, and I really prefer long hair, but I probably wouldn't get away with it. But, you know, I've tried to refer back to Samson and say, well, you know, he was called by God, and look what happened when his hair was cut. But it didn't seem to work. But you know, that whole idea, though, that was a source of pride. And what ended up with Samson is, it was so much of a source of pride for Samson, though that's where his strength came from, so much of a source of pride that he got so prideful he ended up in trouble and got it cut off. And that created problems. So the idea here is the long flowing locks, where the man takes pride in being over and everyone looking to that person here in this particular instance. So the idea of head here connotes the idea of source and leader, not authority. And you'll notice that even though later on he said, you know, man wasn't created for the sake of woman, woman for the sake of man, but he doesn't mean that even in a hierarchical situation. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 1, they're created at the same time. Genesis chapter 2, you've got the man, and then the woman was created for the man, but why? To complete the man. To be a helper that completed what the man was to accomplish. To make the man whole. Further on in verse 11, in the Lord the woman is not independent of man, nor man independent from woman, for just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman, and everything comes from God. Everything comes from God. The idea here is that there is a sense of equality, but there should be leadership taken as well. The man should take the lead, not authority, but should take the lead. Of course, if it wasn't for the WMU, we'd all be in trouble. In Baptist churches, right? So it's not about a hierarchical kind of situation. He goes on to say in verse 13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head unveiled? And he's asking this question of these people who are in that particular cultural situation. The culture, the custom, has influenced a lot of what they have thought. But notice earlier, he's in the chapter, though, any woman, verse 5, any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. It is one and the same thing as having her head shaved. He doesn't say that women cannot pray and prophesy in the church. What he's saying is there is a certain decorum and a certain way that they should be, and it's okay for them to pray and prophesy in the church. So, in this particular case, he's not limiting the possibilities of women doing that.
When you get into protocols like this, aren't you kind of walking towards paganism somewhat, keeping your mind off the track of true Christian worship?
If you get into splitting too many hairs and looking at too many regulations, it's not so much about getting into paganism as it is about getting sidetracked from what's really important. And what we saw when we looked in Galatians, the important thing that was said, one of the important things said there was, in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And there were women, regardless of what folks want to think or try and teach, historically there were women who served in those same kinds of roles as men. And in many cases it was because men wouldn't step up and do from what was expected, but in other cases the women were simply called to do it regardless of the males there or not. If we take this custom and take head to mean authority, then Christ is completely subordinate to God the Father, which then would make Christ... I know there are a lot of other arguments that have gone on in church councils about subordinationism, etc., and he's only subordinate when he was in the physical form and chose to limit himself as a human being, but is not subordinate in nature and all those other kinds of things. It's a vicious circle. But that subordinationism could lead to a sense of being less than God, if you take it to its logical conclusion here, if you use head as authority. But it's not really as authority here. It is source and it is leadership, and not a sense of authority. However, as Clarence Craig writes in the Interpretive Bible on Corinthians, here Paul fastens divine authority on particular customs and mores in his society which confuse. And that's kind of what you were asking, Ed. It brings more confusion when he starts dealing with this. But that was a definite question that had been raised at the church in Corinth, especially given what was going on around them. Craig continues to write, "Often it is not easy to distinguish our own customary procedures from the will and desire of God, and we tend to confuse the two very often." But given the fact that there were women who served not only as deacons, there were women who preached the gospel. And one of the first of those, according to Luke, was Anna, when Simeon goes in and makes his pronouncement about the baby Jesus, who has been brought in at the age of 40 days when Mary has a ritual of purification. He says, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for I have seen, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel." Shortly thereafter, the text says, "And there was an old prophetess named Anna who came in, and she saw and went out and began immediately to prophesy or preach about and tell others about the consolation of Jerusalem," which was another term for the Messiah. So right at the get-go, you've got men and women telling this good news about Jesus to other people. You've got in some places, and this is also where Paul sometimes, I think, gets a bad rap, and where sometimes Paul is confused. He indicates here, if a woman has her head veiled, she can preach, she can prophesy, that's the same word, proclaim, and she can pray. You've got Phoebe as a deaconess of the church at Synchrae in Romans 16. You've got Euodia and Syntyche, fellow ministers in the gospel. And then you've got other places where it said a woman needs to be quiet and ask her husband questions at home. But once again, that is a cultural situation where the leadership, once again, in the mystery religions, and Paul wants to make sure that people don't mistake Christianity just for a continuation of one of those mystery religions, or just another one added to the crop. And you know, in those particular instances, he will say, "Don't do this." And his primary reason is because somebody might then confuse, since you've got these, you know, the cult of Dionysus and Orpheus and Isis out here, where women take the lead in those things, and people know what goes on in those churches or those religious gatherings. He doesn't want people to think, "Oh, well, the same thing goes on in the Christian worship services because women are taking a lead." It's really in those particular cases, Paul is arguing not from a religious standpoint, he's arguing from a cultural standpoint, from a sociological standpoint. I guess he gives some of the first lectures on sociology of religion. You know, that kind of thing. And so that's kind of where he's coming from here as well, is that idea. And he leaves it up. He says, you know, and I'm going to leave it to you to decide if it's okay for a woman that's unveiled to pray or prophesy in the church. Once again, that comes back to a cultural norm and a cultural moray, sociological kind of thing. In this instance, not as much about religion. What Paul really is pushing for here, because it's also in the context of abuses of the Lord's Supper, and then difficulties in chapters 12 and 14 concerning spiritual gifts and the way people view them, he's really talking about here the public worship of the church and doing things in an orderly fashion. In fact, in chapter 14, he says everything should be done in order to edify the church, not to cause confusion. And he says if people aren't careful here, and that's the whole thing with this head covering and women praying and prophesying or not, is that culturally it can end up causing confusion about the church and the church's purpose. And it still does today. On all of those issues, women's issue as well as spiritual gifts, oftentimes causes confusion. And what he's really arguing for here is not to have those divisions. But they continue, not just over the role of women in the church at that particular point in time. And like I said, he leaves it wide open. If women, if certain criteria are followed here, the women are veiled, it's wide open. They want to pray and prophesy in the church, that's fine. As long as there's not that confusion that takes place. Then he moves into divisions concerning the Lord's Supper, something that should unify and bring together. And yet there are abuses that take place. Because oftentimes in the early church, people would come to worship and there would be a meal, and then the Lord's Supper would be a part, a closing part of that meal. I mean, after all, when Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper, or Eucharist or Communion, he does so as part of a Passover meal. And so that was continued by many, and within those who were converted from Judaism to Christianity and continued that, there wasn't as much of a problem because they understood the religious as well as the cultural meaning of all of that. But once again, here at the church in Corinth, the majority of the folks who have been converted are from other traditions, and they really don't fully understand. And so he says, in the following instructions, I don't commend you at all. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. I mean, he's heard from Chloe and her people earlier that there were divisions. Well, there are even divisions around this meal that's supposed to pull people together. And there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. But when you come together, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry, and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you in this? No, I don't commend you at all. And then we have the institution, and actually verses 23 and following that we often use when we have the Lord's Supper or communion, was not the standard formula until Paul makes it so. Give you some idea of the authority that Paul had. This, for I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, etc., that you will find used more in Christian churches than anybody reading the accounts from the Gospels. That's why sometimes I try to change it up. Paul's the one that kind of sets that formula. It's after the time of Paul that that becomes the standard ritual that is used. And then he talks about eating unworthily. So what was taking place? They would come together, and it wasn't like the cover dish where folks bring things, put it on a table, and everybody shares. and you're in a very cosmopolitan, metropolitan church that has people from every socioeconomic level in Corinth. And some of them they've got enough where they could feed the whole church and not miss it. And there are others who are living hand to mouth on the streets, and they're part of the church as well. There are some, probably they're prostitutes, who have left prostitution when they become Christians, and they don't have jobs. So you've got a whole slew of different kinds of folks here. And when they came, each group or each family brought their own food, and they kept it for themselves. Instead of putting it out here and sharing, they kept it for themselves. And so that there were some who had food and who had wine that ended up overstuffing themselves and drinking so much of the wine that they were drunk. And they wouldn't share it with anybody else. And they probably started after a while grumbling, "We need to get some of these other folks out. How do we let this riffraff get in here anyway?" And then you got some on the other end of the spectrum who don't have the money for the food and the drink. And they're wanting these folks to share, and these folks won't. And so they're sitting there, "Can't believe that they won't share. I thought we were all Christian brothers and sisters. We're in here together, and they won't even help us out. Jesus dealt with people like us, and He gave folks." Yeah. And so you got one group grumbling against the other group grumbling, and it's over the Lord's Supper. And by the time they end up actually passing the elements, passing the bread, and passing a common cup — they didn't have the little plastic cups like we do — passing the common cups and passing the bread, those who have overstuffed themselves and are about 2.5 sheets in the wind by this point in time from so much wine, it's all they can do to even break off a little piece and take it down without revealing everything they ate for lunch again. And the folks who don't have are trying to figure out how big a piece of bread they can break off before it passes them, and how big a gulp or two they can take out of the cup of wine before it gets by. And so nobody is concentrating on what the meal means. Nobody's concentrating on what the meal really means. And they have these divisions, and they have these harsh feelings with each other about that portion of worship, and about who's ethical and who's not, and who's truly Christian and who's not. And so what Paul says to them is, you're destroying the whole sense of what this meal is to accomplish and what Christ has done for you. Christ did this to bring you together, not to split you apart. He said, give me a break, folks. If this is how you're going to act, eat before you come here, and then share the meal together. And then he institutes that. He said, "I'm not happy with you about this." And then he institutes that ritual, or that particular rite that is used. And then he says, "Whoever then," and some people think that 23 through 26 is actually out of place because of the "whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup unworthily," that really ought to go with the end of verse 22. It's kind of interrupted with this. This is what Jesus said, and then, by the way, "whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and the blood of the Lord. Therefore, examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Paul urges self-examination. "For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves." And then he says, that might be why some of you are weak and some have died, because you've been misusing it. And that's a different thought there. He says, examine yourselves. Do self-examination. And if you got problems, the problem between you and another brother or sister, or you've got unrepentant sins, you really ought to let it pass. This is one of those areas where I will say that those who are good, practicing Roman Catholic brothers and sisters are much more clear than most Protestants, because they would not dare go to Mass and take the Eucharist if they haven't gone to confession. Now, I've got a problem about the authority that some of them vest in the priest. But at the same time, at least they are supposedly doing self-examination. What are the things that I've done since the last time I was here that I really need to ask forgiveness for? As opposed to in a lot of Protestant churches, we don't do that. People, I know because I've had people tell me, I've thought about it. But I had somebody tell me years and years ago, we were talking about this, and somebody caught me later after we were talking about this particular passage in a group, and said, "Well, Steve, I've wondered about that sometimes, and there are times I know that I shouldn't, but I know other people will notice if I don't, and I don't want them talking about me and wondering what's going on." And I think there are probably a lot of folks in Protestant churches who take, even though they know they probably shouldn't, because they don't want to be somebody's table conversation at lunch. "Well, I wonder what's going on with Sarah this week. She didn't take the Lord's Supper. Boy, I bet you that Ed, he didn't take. I bet there's something really wrong there. Well, we can find out. Anybody got the dirt on him?" And Paul says, "What that is as much an abuse as the other was, to get overstuffed and drunk and have this division because you weren't sharing." He said, "That's as much of an abuse if you don't examine yourself before partaking, and if you therefore take unworthily." So basically what you're doing, he says here, is answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. He said, basically, you are making a mockery of what Christ did. You're taking it so lightly, you're making a mockery, because did not Christ die so that you could be forgiven of those sins? And don't just get forgiven once, because nobody lives perfect lives after that. So this is an area where he also urges folks to see the church as a whole, as the body of Christ, and to come together around worship, and in particular around this meal, and make sure that self-examination is an important part of partaking in the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, he says at the end of the chapter, when you come together, it'll be for your condemnation. But if you eat at home and you confess, then it's not. It's for your redemption. That is both, I think it's more of a religious thing, but it's also a cultural thing, where people don't want to fess up or don't want to, "Oh, it passes me and somebody, they're going to talk about me at lunch," kind of thing. So we've got this first idea that is more cultural than religious about the role of women in the church that is creating some discussion and dissension. We've got a second subject with which he deals here in chapter 11 that is really more spiritual than cultural at its foundation, and that's excesses around the Lord's Supper. And then he comes to a third, starting in chapter 12. And I know we won't get finished with it this evening, but I want to go ahead with an introduction to spiritual gifts. Their source, their value, their use, what they're supposed to be about. Chapters 12 through 14. And all three of these situations relate to not just the worship of the church when the church gathers, but also the church's witness outside of itself. That about the woman's hair being veiled had a connection with the culture outside of the church. This about the Lord's Supper has a connection with religion in and outside of the church and how people view that. The third, spiritual gifts, does as well. Now, I want to say up front that the spiritual gifts that are listed in here are just part of a partial list. But they are gifts that tended to be seen as valuable or more valuable or less valuable than others. As we've said before, I think, and a lot of folks that I know think that it's a spiritual gift to be able to welcome folks in the church and make them feel welcome. Because there's some people that don't have that. And you don't want them greeting somebody at the door. Because they may not come in the first time, much less come back. You know? There's some people that just exude that warmth and that welcome, and others that don't. But here, he's talking about these services, he's talking about ministries. That's really what he's talking about, is ministry. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were enticed and led astray to idols that could not speak. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, "Let Jesus be cursed." And no one can say, "Jesus is Lord," except by the Holy Spirit. Here he is commenting about the fact that if they are going to truly practice their spirituality, and if they are going to build upon their spiritual gifts, it needs to be in the unity of Christ, not in the destruction of the church. The unity of Christ, not the destruction of the church. And unfortunately, the church was suffering because of some of the things. I mean, as we've said before, a number of times, something good can happen in the church and you may not hear about it for a week. Something bad happens in the church and half the town knows by the time lunch is over, and the rest of it knows by supper time. And all of these situations were spreading throughout the community and inhibiting people coming to know Christ in the church. He says everything then should be done in connection with the Spirit of God, which, by the way, most of the New Testament teaches comes to dwell in the individual believer at the point they truly believe. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6, we have what is probably a hint of one of the earliest Trinitarian formulas anywhere in the New Testament. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, that is, ministries, but the same Lord, which is equated with Jesus, the Son. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them and everyone. Spirit, Lord, God. Spirit, Son, Father. One of the earliest hints at a Trinitarian formula here. But notice, it also says that all the gifts, all the ministries, all the activities come from the same God, not different gods, not a different hierarchy. And they are given, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Gifts of the Spirit, regardless of what they are. Teaching, preaching, healing, speaking in other languages, interpreting those other languages or tongues, whether it's heavenly language or what happened at Pentecost, which was different. Greeting somebody and making them feel welcome in the church. Hostessing. Singing. Whatever. They are not for the upbuilding of the individual or for pride of the individual. They are given to be used for the common good of the church. Not to divide the church, but to be pooled together so that the church as a whole benefits. And notice in verse 11, we'll do that little list, but notice in verse 11, all these are activated by one and the same Spirit who allots to each one individually just as the Spirit chooses. So the gifts are given by God's Spirit for the good of the whole, and as the Spirit chooses, not as you want, not as you desire, not as you wish. It's a determination by the Spirit who gets what gifts, not by anybody else. And he says, then starting in verse 8, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. And here is a special ability to show the kind of faithfulness and that is extraordinary, that goes beyond what most people can see or seem to do. To another, the gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. And sometimes that miracle is something that's totally unexplainable, and sometimes that miracle, if you want to bring it more modern, sometimes that miracle is through the way doctors and nurses and researchers come up with ways to help people get better. Especially some of the discoveries in medicine, drugs and other things, those are absolutely miraculous. To another, prophecy. To another, the discernment of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. As I said, this is just a partial listing. But what was happening at the church in Corinth was there were different folks who had some of these gifts, different ones of these gifts, who were saying, well, mine's better than yours. Mine's a real sign of having the Spirit. Yours isn't. And all those kinds of things, and they were being used predominantly not to help the church as a whole, but to set oneself up on a pedestal. To give one a sense of authority over others. And Paul is very, very vociferous here when he talks about how these things are given by the Spirit. No individual can take them upon themselves. No individual can force these gifts and they be true. And these gifts are to edify and unify, not destroy and split apart. He uses the body analogy, just as we have all kinds of parts of our body that help the body function as a whole. And they all have their importance. Even the dirty, nasty feet that walk through the dust and through the cow pastures and all that kind of stuff still have a purpose. That without them, the body has some difficulties. The body's not whole. Or doesn't have that same wholeness that it needs to have. Just as that is the case, and we were all baptized into one body, that is, the body of Christ, universal, the church. So it is the same with gifts of the Spirit. And question or comment? We'll pick up there next week. But question or comment? Because I want us to look a little more at the end of chapter 12. Of course, we all know about chapter 13. We're not going to talk about chapter 13 a whole lot because we know that it says that there are all kinds of gifts, but the greatest one is love, and the Greek word is agape, or unconditional love. But chapter 14 really kind of puts chapter 12 and spiritual gifts in a perspective as to what he means to edify the church. And how that should be done using spiritual gifts. Okay? If not, then I thank you for your attentiveness, for your participation, for letting me pick on a few of you this evening, or on your spouses. Next Sunday, we will look at just how those spiritual gifts work, and maybe even talk about why some can be more divisive than others, or divisive, depending on what English teacher teaches you pronunciation, than others. As you go, know this, that all that we do is supposed to be for unity. Not uniformity, but for unity of purpose, for sharing and growing God's grace, and for becoming recipients of that grace, not to keep it upon ourselves, but so that we may reach out and help build the body of Christ. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.